Good evening, everybody, and a very warm welcome to St. Mark's. And it's our Bible stream, which many of you missed for some time now. So a very warm welcome. I hope you had a good afternoon. This afternoon, I've had a great walk, which is fantastic. And so it's good to spend the evening learning and dwelling deep in the book of Ezekiel. Okay, for those of you who are joining us this evening, there are two ways David and I would love to for you to participate. David is going to be teaching. David leads our Bible stream, so we'd love for you to participate in two ways. One is for you to grab your Bibles. If it's around you, just grab Bibles and open the book of Ezekiel. We want to wrestle with this fascinating, complex book of Ezekiel this evening, and David's put a lot of effort into kind of enabling us to learn quite a lot this evening from the book of Ezekiel. And one of the things that'll help us in learning is by opening the book of Ezekiel. The second way in which you can participate is by using the comment section, by raising questions, by comments, so that actually David, as he finishes about 45 minutes of teaching, we're going to engage in some question and answers. And the conversation there is exclusively going to be from the questions that you raise in the comment section. So we're inviting you not just to watch this evening, we're inviting you to participate, with wrestle with the text, and we will aim to finish at around 7:45 in the evening. Okay, let's pray before David kind of teaches us for 45 minutes. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. And you have caused Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may be wise to hear them, read, mark, and inwardly digest your holy word, that by patience and comfort of your word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. So teach us, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. David, over to you.
Thank you, Sadhu. Okay, everyone. This is the first time I've tried to bring this to a screen, and I've also been having some trouble with a tongue ulcer this week, so do please bear with me.
David, over to you.
The book of Ezekiel, a message of lamentation and a message of hope. It's both of those things at the same time. This is a paradox which you often see in Jewish teaching, where two things can be true at once, where we tend to say, can't we have one true and one false? Life's more complicated than that. So before we delve into Ezekiel, let's find out who he is and where he lived and what was happening at the time. Ezekiel was born in 422 BC, and his name means God, give me strength. As we're going to see, Ezekiel needed that an awful lot. He really needed the strength of God in what he did. Around about the time Ezekiel was born, a book of the law was found in the temple, which was read to the king, Josiah, who was rather a good king. But this book essentially said the time for Israel was running out. Israel had fallen too far. It had lost its northern kingdom. It was down to Judah, and it wasn't enough. Josiah was trying to reform the temple. He was trying to work on things, but it still wasn't good enough. After Josiah dies, there is a fight going on internationally between Egypt and Assyria, so Egypt and Babylon, rather, over who should have what now that the empire of Assyria has fallen. Babylon wins. And Babylon attacks Jerusalem and demands tribute. They get rid of one king and replace him with another, and carry off a few nobles in order to try to persuade the Israelites it might be a good idea to behave. But the king isn't having that. King Jehoiakim rebels against the king of Babylon. As a result, Jerusalem is besieged again. And this is in the year, just a minute. BC. After a siege, Jerusalem falls, and the king takes away a lot of craftsmen, the whole royal family, and most of the nobles, only leaving the common people behind. This is when Daniel was taken off to Jerusalem, to Babylon, sorry. This is when Daniel was taken off to Babylon. And Ezekiel was taken off to Babylon as well. He's a priest. He's supposed to be getting ready to speak in the temple in 5 years' time. And now he's been dragged off far from home into the land of Babylon. But it's not over yet. In 955 BC, the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah, has rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar again. And he is now captured after an 18-month siege, and he is dragged off to Babylon, where he's blinded, chained, and where he dies. This was 10 years after Ezekiel was sent off to Babylon, and 5 years after he began his ministry, which we're going to have a look at now. But the important thing to understand about Ezekiel is he is dealing with a traumatized, rebellious, troubled people. At the beginning of his ministry, in chapter one, he is sitting by the Kebar River. He should today be starting as a priest, instead of which he's stuck in Babylon, far from home, among people who were thinking maybe Jerusalem will rise again. God gave it to Jerusalem forever and ever. Surely he will redeem us. Surely he'll bring us back soon. Surely this rebellion will succeed. And he sees a vision of God. Four living creatures with four faces, four wings, supporting a throne. The important thing about that is they are cherubim. Those statues existed in Babylon. They were pictures of statues of weird creatures which held up a temple or held up the form of a god. God is sovereign over all. God is the king of the universe. That's what he wanted Ezekiel to understand. God has not abandoned his exiles. God is with his exiles in Babylon. And of course, the question is, but what are they doing? What's he doing there? Isn't he supposed to be in Jerusalem? Aren't we far away from God? Now we're stuck here in Babylon. God has come to speak to his people. And he is awesome and amazing and powerful. A man in fire, who from down to his waist, from his waist downward, appears to be made of metal. He's glowing with the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. Was the radiance around him. This was the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. God never addresses Ezekiel by name. He's always human, or son of man, or human being, depending on which version of the Bible you're looking at. But he's given his message. He's being sent to the people of Israel, and they are a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me, and they and their forefathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. In other words, whatever you say to them, however you say it, they're not going to listen. He's given the word of the Lord in chapters 2 and 3, a scroll with lamentations and woe written on both sides, and he eats it, and it tastes as sweet as honey. The word of the Lord is sweeter than honey, a very common idea in Judaism. But the point is, the people aren't going to listen. And here we find one of the most interesting things in the book. Never say something once. If you can say it twice, is how you can define it. So he says it again. He says, I'm not sending you to many peoples with obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are because they're rebellious, essentially. Now, the quotation ends with, the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you. Israel didn't listen to God. The exiles aren't listening. The people of Jerusalem aren't listening. And that is so horrifying that when Ezekiel is back among the exiles, he's in horror and a stupor for a week. Can't say anything, can't do anything, sits among them with this mission. And he doesn't even know what that is yet. And up to the end of the chapter, he's told he's going to be a watchman. The theme of that is, if you give the warning as a watchman that the enemy is coming and the captain ignores you, you can't be blamed. But if you don't give the warning, people will want to know why you didn't give the warning. Now, do watch people who claim to be a watchman of God. Some people say, oh, I've got this message from God, and the fact is people aren't listening. It's like what happened to Ezekiel. The question is, what's their message? If it's an angry message, a judgmental message, which seems to suggest that if you don't see things my way, you're not listening to God, odds are the Holy Spirit didn't speak to them. Now, that may seem strange when we hear from Ezekiel the rest of the story, but the point God is always making is, I don't want to destroy anybody. We'll come back to that a bit later. So from chapter 5 right up until chapter 10, we have Ezekiel's first few visions. In chapters 4 and chapter 5, he behaves like a street performer. He is told he has to lie on his side for half a year and then on his other side for 36 days. And he's to make a model of Jerusalem on a tablet and pretend to attack it. And while he's attacking it, he must cook his food over poo and eat it. That was so horrible. Even Ezekiel had a problem with that. But God, I'm a priest. I don't eat unclean things. Oh, all right, says God, you can use cow dung instead, which I personally wouldn't find much of an improvement. He is to reenact the fall of Jerusalem. In chapter 5, it's the same. He chops up his beard, chops up one third, burns the rest, wraps some of it in his cloak, but scatters most of it. Why? Because God says in verse 12, a third of your people will die from the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls, and a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. In the hope that if he says this, they will listen. But in the middle of this is the reminder. I will spare a remnant, but they will go into exile. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And in every vision, the chapter ends with, so that you may know that I am the Lord. Any Jew hearing this will immediately think of Moses and the other prophets, where God always says, I am the Lord. So what happens next? In chapter 7, from chapters for the rest up to chapter 10, we get visions of the destruction of Jerusalem and why it's happening. In chapter 8, God takes Ezekiel to Jerusalem and he spends three chapters seeing idol worship, idol worship, idol worship, right through the temple. And in the end, it gets so bad that God leaves. He actually tells them, I've had it with you, I'm going. This is the bit that we need here. There's a man in linen who's gone around the city. He comes back later. He marks the people who God will not punish. Again, there's a remnant, but the rest of the city is being destroyed. And starting at verse 15, so 19, in chapter 10, we hear, while I watched, the cherubim, this is God's throne again, spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen, and the God of Israel by the Kebar River. God's gone. He's going into exile. He's abandoned Jerusalem. Just think what that would sound like if you're listening to this now as a Jew. You know, God said, I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever and ever. How can God do this? How can he do that? But he's done it. But right through these chapters, you keep seeing, this is what the Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. And when they do that, they will be ashamed. They will loathe themselves because they will be aware of just how much of a mess they've made and how undeserved this is. But still, as God says, they will be my people and I will be their God. That's repeated over and over again in the book. In chapter 12, Ezekiel's a street performer again. We're jumping straight here because this changes slightly. He has to pack his things as if he's going into exile, smash a hole through his house and escape through it at night. And of course, everyone's going, why are you packing your things and trying to escape through your house in the middle of the night through a hole in the wall? And Ezekiel explains to them, this is his message. He is a sign that one day this will happen to the king of Israel. And actually, it did happen. Zedekiah, the last king, tried to escape from Israel by night. And if you go to Jerusalem, or when we can go to Jerusalem again, you will find Zedekiah's tunnel, which is where he's meant to have escaped from. From chapters 13, 14, all the way up to chapter 18, where we get a slight change, God goes back to explaining why this is going to happen. This is deserved. It's not being done just because I feel like being difficult. Essentially, first, he gives them the parable of an eagle, which planted a vine, and the vine then tried to go to another eagle. And that didn't work because the first eagle did not appreciate being given over to someone else. Jerusalem has committed injustice. Jerusalem cannot behave. Jerusalem is compared to an orphan child thrown out in its filth and with its umbilical cord still attached and in its birth blood. God finds it. God treats it. God brings it up. And what does it do? It takes everything God gives it and gave it to someone else and slept around with everybody it could find. This is just like in Hosea, where God says that he will marry someone who will be a prostitute and he's to take her back every time she sleeps around. That's the most important thing here. But still, in verse 16, a really lewd chapter, by the way, God says, I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. In the midst of this lamentation, there is hope. In chapter 18, we get another theme, the theme of God's justice. Is this fair? Is this reasonable? Is this right? People are accepting that this is what God is saying, but how can he be so unfair? How can he be so unreasonable? And we go back to the watchman claim in chapter 3. God explains how a good father will not be punished for a son who is terrible, and that son will not be punished for his father. How's that unfair? You're saying that's not fair? The key verse is verse 23. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Please repent, God said. Please don't make me do this to you. Please listen to Ezekiel. But they're not listening. In chapter 20, we go into another section where this begins again. God takes them through the whole story of Moses, reminds them of everything that happened in Egypt, everything after that, everything that happened to them in this land, and they still rebelled. That is why he's destroyed them. But why? What's it all about? God says, you will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, O house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. That's the most important point. This is about the reputation God has, which he is zealous for. When the people of Israel rebel in the desert, Moses says, don't destroy them, Lord. You swore by your name that you would protect them forever and ever. What will the other nations say when they hear about this? And this is exactly the point God makes. He knew this would happen. He knew that everyone would be sneering at his name if they went into exile. So he will bring them back. What does that mean for us today? It means it's always about God, never us. If you can't trust God, then you might as well not bother. The same thing's repeated up to chapter 24, when we get the destruction. We get another story of two prostitutes. Several examples of their wickedness. And in chapter 24, he's told to remember the date of the 10th month, the 9th year, in the 10th month, in the 10th day. Jerusalem is finally under siege. And that night, his wife dies. God says she's going to die and he's not to mourn. Just as an aside, there's a good chance that she'd been ill for quite some time. But we don't actually know that, so it's not worth really speculating about. The point is, Jerusalem will fall. And there's plenty of warnings in chapters 14 about false prophets who say, no, it won't. Yes, it will, says God. It's not a parable. It's not a story. This is happening now. But that's the end of the first section. From chapter 5 up to chapter 28, God starts to turn away from Israel and he condemns all the other nations in speeches which I think John modeled Revelation on, especially in chapter 26, when he talks about the fall of Tyre, one of the biggest cities around, huge trading port. That place can't fall, but it does fall. Everyone mourns. It's never found again. The kings are in mourning. The merchants are in mourning. The farmers are in mourning. The seafarers are wailing, just like in Revelation when Babylon falls. God is going to be known in the other nations. And that goes on up to chapter 29. In chapter 29, God turns from Tyre and then goes for Egypt. And that is four chapters of judgment on Egypt, the most powerful nation around after Babylon, and a nation with which, stupidly, Israel has made a treaty. even though they've been told not to. Egypt will fall. I won't go into all of that because it goes on and on and on. And it basically virtually says the same thing. Never say it once when you can say it twice. It's now saying it four times. But the odd one out is verse chapter 29, beginning at the verse 32. Egypt will know he is the Lord and he will destroy it. So, sorry, looking in the wrong place there. Yeah, sorry, everyone. Mistake on my notes. Beginning at verse 13, chapter 29. Yeah, this is what the sovereign Lord says. At the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the nations where they were scattered. I will bring them back from captivity and return them to Upper Egypt, the land of their ancestry. They will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never again exalt itself above the other nations. I will make it so weak that it will never again rule over the nations. Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence, and the people of Israel will be a reminder of their sin in turning to her for help. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And the 27th year of the exile, Tyre falls. It's all happened. Chapter 33. We're now moving out of lamentation and closer and closer to hope. There's always been hope here, but in chapter 33, we're dealing with a desolated people who are saying, this is not fair. And they're told, turn and live, because I take no pleasure in punishment. And that's important because in verse 21, it all comes true. A refugee comes to Ezekiel and says, Jerusalem has fallen. But the exiles have hope. Those left behind are insisting that Egypt is fallen, Jerusalem is fallen, but because Abraham gave the land to just one person, there are many, the land must be for them. God says, no, it's for the exiles when I bring them back. However bad it gets, there is always hope for you. Even though in 33 they think it's all over for them, it's not. And in verse 34, we get a really important verse. He's talking about the shepherd of Israel. He's comparing Israel to a flock, which he will bring back. He'll get rid of the bad shepherds. He'll judge between the good and bad sheep. And then I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Who might that be? Any guesses? Because I can think of one person, it probably is. 35 and 36, more judgment on the nations. Then in 37, we get a new theme. What is Ezekiel doing in a valley filled with dried bums? I do know it's dried bones, really. That was just to make sure you were all still paying attention. And I know that we're done half an hour now, so I'll try to hurry this up. The point of the dry bones, everyone's heard this one, dried up bones all over the place. And Ezekiel prophesies that they will become skeletons, then humans with flesh and sinews over them, but then there's no breath. So Ezekiel prophesies for the breath and it comes. And the breath comes from his spirit, the spirit of God coming from the four winds. This is the point. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I am going to open your... starting from verse 12. God says, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up. and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people. I am going to open your graves and bring you up out of them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you will live in the land, and I will give you my servant Jacob, the land where your forefathers lived. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish my people and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be there. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. I did jump a few verses there just for the sake of time. There is resurrection, there is hope, and the nations will know God is God. And we know that because in chapters 38 and 39, God judges the prince of nations, Gog and Magog. Now, we're not going to bother on trying to work out who Gog and Magog might be. Much ink has been spilt over trying to work out who they are and whether they're Babylon, whether they're modern times, whether they're the future, whether it's Russia and so on and so forth. I'm not adding to that because I think that is really a waste of time. It really is. The important thing is God will win the victory, not evil. God is supreme. God is in charge. And that's important because these people are traumatized. They're ill. They're diseased. They're ruined. And as far as they're concerned, either God's been defeated by the gods of Babylon, and God says, no way. Just look at those cherubim I showed Ezekiel at the beginning of the book. Or God's finished with us, and he won't bring us back. And God says, yes, I will. I promise I will. I swear it by my name, because of my name, not for your sake, but because of who I am. Oh, and as an aside, do watch out for the Jehovah's Witnesses. You might try to insist there will be a great battle and birds will eat the bodies of the victims and they will bury the bodies and burn all the weapons. That just means it was such a huge victory, everyone saw it. Right, last section, chapters 40 to 48, if you're still with me. Who wants to go on a whistle-stop tour of the new temple and the new Jerusalem? Nobody? Oh, that's too bad. You're coming anyway. In this section, Ezekiel is shown the city. It's just like in 8, 9, and 10, when he was shown Israel falling to pieces and every kind of abomination and injustice in the temple. You start with the outer court, then you pop into the Holy of Holies, then you go right through the temple and outside again to see what's round it. And he's taken through it by a man with a measuring rod dressed in linen. The last time we saw him, that was also in 8, 9 and 10, and he was judging and destroying the city, but marking those who would be saved. And he's measuring the entire city. We get all the measurements. This is just like in John chapter 21 and 22, when he's taken on a route of the heavenly city. In the same way, Ezekiel is being shown the new Jerusalem. In chapter 43, the glory of the Lord comes back to the temple. Starting at verse 1. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kebar River. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. He's back. He's done it. And for the rest of the book, we are given a restart of everything. The land is reallocated to the tribes. The priests are brought back. God says Zadok will now be the priest. In other words, the most faithful priest. If you read the book of 2 Kings, you will see that the book of Kings, you will see that Zadok was the priest who didn't rebel against God. He didn't rebel against David or Solomon when someone else tried to make himself king. And as a result, he was made priest. It's actually a little boring from chapter 43 onwards. It's even boring before you get to chapter 43, because you get constant reminders of what the priest should wear, where the priest should go, how the divisions will work, how the land is divided up, who gets what, how it all fits together. And I wouldn't be surprised if most people just skipped to chapter 47. In chapter 47, to show the resurrection of God, we see a river flowing from the east door, where God came in, to the temple, a door which incidentally is only allowed to be opened on Sabbaths and on celebration days, and only the prince of Judah is allowed to walk through it and offer sacrifices for atonement for the people. Who might that be, I wonder? And then in chapter 47, the water flowing down from the gate is running into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is brought to life. It teems with fishes, and on the sides of the river are trees. Their fruit will grow in season and be eaten. They have a different fruit each season, and their leaves will have healing properties. Just like in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. These prophecies in Revelation aren't new. They're founded here in Ezekiel. It's a vision, a dream, and a concept as old as time. And I think people often stop reading there, because the rest of the book doesn't look very important. Again, it's divisions, a divide up of the city, a measurement of the city, a measurement of which tribe gets where they're going to be based. But there's a section set aside for the prince and for the city. And this is all important, because for the tribes, where you live, who you're next to, how it all works is part of their culture. God is thinking about them. And the last verse, verse 39, we're told, and from that day on, the name of that city from that time on will be the Lord is there. Adonai Shammah. The Lord is here and his spirit is with us. What can we learn? However bad it gets, God is there. However difficult it gets in a season of lament, God is still a miracle worker. When it gets hard, God knows our pain. But he's also not someone you can mess around with. He's not a chummy God. Forget about the one who reigns forever. He is a friend of mine. The problem with that concept is it forgets just how powerful, how awesome, how incredible God is. Yes, he is your friend, but he's not your best mate. He's not on a level with any of us. But he's a God of resurrection, a God who restores. But to get that resurrection, you often have to go through death's door first. And you have to accept it's not about you. It's about God, who he claims and who he is. And the end of the story will always be Adonai Shama. The Lord is there. Any questions?
Right. Thank you, David. That was a wonderful whistle-stop tour of the book of Ezekiel, all those 48 chapters in, you've kept the time in 43 minutes. Well done, David. You've tackled that very well, very comprehensively. There's a lot for us to take in. I've already got a couple of questions, but what I want to do now, David, is to allow the people who are engaging with us this evening 3 minutes to write their questions, and then what we'll do is actually the rest of the time is we will tackle those questions, as it were. So people who are watching us this evening, the 24 of you, it's your turn. It's you got to be getting into the job of actually asking those questions. I've got a couple of questions already, so I'm going to leave 3 minutes for us to have a time of quiet. 180 seconds start now for your questions in the comment section. Go for it.